Hello and welcome to church. Great to have you with us this morning. Hope you've been able to survive the past week with its extreme temperatures. Hope you managed to stay cool in the midst of all that. Really good to have you with us this morning. My hope and my prayer is that you're going to be blessed by the reflections that we share together and encouraged and in your faith able to face the week to come with that godly resolve that we're called to have. It's been an interesting week. The government have released further guidance with regard to opening up churches to return to some sort of normality. And that presents a challenge. And I wanted to start off today by asking for your prayers, really, for myself and the leadership team here at Addleston Baptist Church. But also, if you're from another church, maybe from Aldershot Baptist Church or one of the other churches that are tuning in, I would ask that you would pray for your leadership team as we all seek to navigate opening up our buildings. It's not a simple task by any means. And there's a whole raft of regulations and procedures that we need to put in place. There's great long risk assessments. And those sorts of things. So it's not as straightforward as simply opening up the doors and going back to what we used to do. Far from it. For Addleston Baptist Church, I'm meeting with the leadership team on Monday, and we'll be thrashing a lot of these things out, and we'll be able to report back after that meeting. I know Aldershot Baptist Church leadership have met and are discussing the ways forward. I think it's going to take a little bit of time for us to open up our church buildings. It's unlikely that we're going to be able to open up our church on a Sunday morning at the beginning of July. I can't see us being ready for that. The key to it, I guess, to bear in mind is that we as leadership teams, our number one priority in this is to keep the fellowship safe and do everything that we can do to make sure that there's no outbreak of COVID within the fellowship. And to make sure, everyone's as safe as they possibly can be. And if that means that we have to take a little bit more time over opening up the buildings and that sort of thing, then I hope you'll bear with us. But we love you guys, and we want the very best for you guys. So yes, on the one hand, we want our services to resume in some form or another. But at the same time, we want to do it as safely as possible. And with that, I will just say that we're going to continue to produce these teaching videos for the foreseeable future. That even when we do meet together at our church, we will still keep the teaching side of things online so that that's accessible to everyone. And really use that opportunity when we do gather together to do the things that you can only do when you gather together. So that the relationship building, the social aspects, and also some of the sacraments that we can only do as a gathered community. So we'll be considering how we can share communion together and those sorts of things. But as far as the teaching is concerned, that will continue through these video downloads, and I hope that's a good thing. Certainly the teaching that we are producing is being accessed by many more people than it was being accessed before lockdown. So God is moving in amazing ways. I listened to a wonderful podcast this week by Nikki Gumbel, who was saying about how having put their services online and also producing the Alpha course online, how the numbers of people accessing godly teaching and hearing the gospel has just exploded. And we want to maximize that because we want the good news to get out there, don't we? We want people to hear the good news and come to a relationship with Jesus. So we're going to be continuing that for the foreseeable future. Pray for us. Okay, so let me start off by reading a psalm. And this psalm, I've chosen because it taps into the teaching that we're going to have in the letter that we're going to be studying today. It's perhaps a little bit of an odd passage to choose right at the beginning, but I think it'll bless us. I'm going to read from Psalm 73 in the first three verses. And they say this: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Do you ever find yourself feeling a little bit like that? Do you ever find yourself thinking, "God, you know what? Life would just be a little bit easier if I wasn't a Christian." Perhaps there's a particular circumstance that's cropped up where if you weren't a Christian, you could make an easier choice. That certainly seems to be the case for the psalmist here. He looks around him and he sees godless people prospering. And it just seems so unfair. And he sort of expresses that. And I think one of the things I like about this psalm is it gives us permission to admit that there are times where we perhaps think life would be easier if I wasn't a Christian. It's okay to admit those things. And certainly as we look around ourselves and we look at the perhaps the injustices in our world, it can make us feel like that. It's okay to be like that. And what's interesting is the journey that the psalmist goes on in this psalm, because by the end of the psalm, he's able to remind himself that while he may in that moment feel that it would be easier not to be a believer, eventually it is worth it. And there is nothing better than believing in God and having a relationship with him. So much so that in verse 28, the very last verse, the psalmist says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." You know, what I love about this psalm is that honesty and that integrity that the psalmist shows, the vulnerability, admitting his own weaknesses and failings. The fact of the matter is the Christian life is not an easy life. It's deeply challenging by necessity. The life of faith is a transformative life. It's a life of constant change. And we all know that change is rarely comfortable. But that's the commitment that we go on as we give our lives to Jesus. He commits to constantly transforming us into his likeness. We experience that change all the time. That's not easy at all, and particularly as a lot of those changes that Christ makes in our lives are ultimately countercultural. They fly in the face of where the world is heading and call us to move from a worldly citizenship into a heavenly citizenship as members of the kingdom of God. So it's a difficult life, and we need to be honest enough to admit that. But the psalmist says it is worth it. It is worth it for that relationship with God. And as we'll see today in our studies, as Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he emphasizes that it is worth it, and that we have a hope that awaits us all in Christ, a hope that the world does not have. So let's use this psalm just to prepare ourselves for that reflection on Paul's letter. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the psalmist writing this amazing psalm and the integrity and the honesty that he expresses. There are times, Lord, in our lives where we think life would be easier if we perhaps didn't believe, if we weren't a Christian. But we know that it is ultimately worth everything to follow you. And so would you reassure us in our faith? Would you reassure us now as we study the scriptures, and remind us again of the preciousness of knowing you? We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. perhaps we'll come back to that psalm at the end of our study today and just reflect on it again. So we're moving into this series that we're in, where we're considering the overall message of Paul's letters to the New Testament churches, as if Paul were standing in front of us now. We'd ask him to summarize each particular letter and say, what are you really trying to get at, Paul? And him saying to us, well, this is what I'm trying to say. And that's become the title of this series. What I'm trying to say is. And so in the previous weeks, we've looked at what Paul was trying to say to the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the churches in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae. And today we get to study what Paul is trying to say to the church in Thessalonica. Paul actually writes two letters. We'll look at the first one this week and the second one next week. And it's an absolutely fascinating letter. As I said earlier, it's not a letter that I've spent a huge amount of time studying. And so it's lovely to refresh myself in what Paul is saying. And I think more than the other letters, understanding the context in which Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica is really important in this case. So we're going to do a little bit of groundwork in the book of Acts first. Before we turn to the actual letter, let's see how the church in Thessalonica was formed and how that then sets the tone for Paul's letters. So we're in Acts, if we can turn to Acts chapter 17, and we'll just read a little bit from there first. Acts 17 verse 2 says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Well, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea.
I think it's fair to say that this was not an easy church planting exercise for Paul and Silas. Far from it. They'd gone to this town, Thessalonica, which was steeped in Roman nationalism, and they proclaimed the message that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's a deeply controversial, divisive message for people to hear, and indeed it received a very mixed response. On the one hand, you had people from all different backgrounds, it appears, receiving that gospel message, giving their hearts to Jesus, and there's a church formed in this town. Fantastic, hallelujah. But on the other hand, we have some people in the town who are so upset by what's going on and jealous of what's going on, that they cause problems. And indeed, they cause a riot to start. A mob is formed and the city is thrown into chaos. So much so that Paul and Silas actually have to flee from that place. That's a really rocky start for a church to be formed in that place. But that's very much the context in which Paul now has to write his letters. He has started a church, but there's turmoil. And indeed, right from the beginning for the church in Thessalonica, there was persecution. And hold on to that context as we look at what Paul then writes, because that is the background. That is why Paul writes to the church. Well, let's turn to the letter now. It's very interesting the way the letter is constructed. There are three prayers that happen, one at the beginning, one right in the middle, and one at the end of this letter. And they sort of bookend two main sections. The first section being Paul celebrating the relationship that he has with the church, the strength of relationship. Paul very much feels like a father to the church in Thessalonica. He has that parental responsibility. And that really comes out in the first sort of two and a half, three chapters. And then the second section is Paul's encouragement for the church to really mature in their faith, to go on, to press on, to see it through to its fulfillment. And so Paul starts with a prayer, speaks about his relationship, continues with a prayer, speaks about maturity, and then ends with a final prayer. So it's a beautifully constructed letter, full of great teaching, and I think we really get to know Paul through this letter, and perhaps some of the things that Paul wrestles with in his own ministry. Let's kick off by reading that first prayer at the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 2 says this: "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." What a wonderful prayer to start this incredible letter. You can imagine Paul and his team of workers, you know, sort of daily getting on their knees and thanking God for the church in Thessalonica. And they list three aspects of what is really underpinning that church. They talk about the work produced by faith. So they're grateful for God for the faith that he has given the church. Their labour prompted by love, the fact that all that they do is inspired by genuine feelings of love and relationship. And ultimately, that the work that the Thessalonians are doing in their town is inspired by hope, that they're holding on to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful way of praying and thanking God for those three things: faith, love, and hope. And I pray that right now for you guys. I pray that your faith would be strengthened, that your love would increase and undergird everything that you do, and also that your hope would increase, would stay strong, your hope that causes you to persevere in your faith. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and his return. So I pray that for you as Paul prays it for the Thessalonians. And what a wonderful way to start this letter. Well, let's move on and see how Paul then develops the opening verses. Second half of verse 5 says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Paul immediately reminds the Thessalonians of their shared history. He kind of makes that connection with the church right from the start, how they have this shared experience, how the church itself was birthed in their shared experience, which, as Paul mentions here, was an experience actually of suffering, of hardship. No doubt referring to those early weeks that we looked at in the Acts chapter 17, the riots and the problems that the church had in its formation. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that shared experience. And what's interesting is that even though that was a time of severe suffering, Paul reminds them that it was a time of great joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the foundation. This is the connection that Paul has with this church. It's deep. It's personal. It's parental. He has a deep sense of responsibility for the church because of their shared past and what they went through together. And actually, they have a very strong foundation because of the difficulties that they face together. You know, it's often in times of trial, of stress, of difficulty, that close bonds are formed. I'm reminded of the stories that you know, that came out of the world wars, of brothers in arms, of soldiers fighting alongside one another in the trenches, and how the bonds that were formed, the bonds of friendship, were even closer than those of family ties because of the shared experience of going through suffering and hardship. It actually forms such a solid foundation for a church to move forward. If it's born out of adversity, then actually there's a real opportunity for that church to move forward. Paul seems to recognise that. And indeed, the church in Thessalonica was going from strength to strength. They were, even in the midst of persecution, they were known as being people who were truly committed to Christ. They were known outside of that town. The surrounding towns and cities were getting to hear of the faith of these Christians in Thessalonica. So much so that in the second half of verse 9, Paul writes, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The witness of the church is being known. They're getting a reputation as people who have rejected idols and are worshipping the one true living God. It's worth pointing out that Thessalonica as a place was a place saturated in idol worship. Right in the center of the town, you had the temple to Aphrodite, and she was greatly honored. And actually Paul picks up on that a little bit later in the letter. But this is a town steeped in idolatry. But these Christians have rejected all that, rejected the culture of the day, and instead turned to serving the one true living God. And that's a witness that is becoming known by the surrounding towns, villages, cities all around. You get the sense that Paul is immensely proud of this church, as a parent is of their child. And so he reminds them of that. Well, Paul goes on to remind the church further of his ministry in Thessalonica, the time that they shared together. Until in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Do you see the depth of relationship that Paul feels with the church in Thessalonica? He absolutely loves this church, and so much so that he mixes up all these sort of family metaphors in order to describe that relationship. On the one hand, at the beginning of verse 7, he describes himself as a child in their midst, where they're kind of seen as the parental figures. But the very next sentence, he talks about himself as a nursing mother to the church. And they're now pictured as the children and him as the parent. Such is the dynamic, intense relationship that Paul has with the church. He talks about not just sharing the good news with them, but sharing their very lives. You know, Paul is incredibly invested in this church. He has a connection that I in looking at Paul's letters to the other churches, I feel that this is the strongest expression of sort of paternal love that Paul has for any of the churches in the New Testament. He absolutely loves this church and cares passionately for them. And in verse 11, he goes on to expound on that relationship. He says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." You know, I just wonder whether this is an opportunity to scratch beneath the surface of Paul a little bit. I guess if we try to imagine how Paul feels about this church, I would imagine there are some really mixed emotions going on for Paul. The reality was that from a worldly perspective, Paul had made these Christians' lives more difficult by introducing them to Jesus, at least from a worldly perspective. It would have been easy for Paul to see the persecution that the church was facing, the troubles that they were facing, and not necessarily feel guilty, but certainly feel responsible for the fact that these guys' lives living in Thessalonica had become very difficult. If Paul hadn't gone to that town, if he hadn't preached the gospel, these people would have probably been carrying on with their normal, easy lives as part of the community with no trouble at all. But because Paul has gone to that place, because he has preached the gospel, these guys' lives are now turned upside down and they're facing intense persecution. And I don't believe for one second that Paul regretted doing that. He knows that ultimately the gospel is worth it. But there must still be a sense of responsibility there. He knows that it's for their well-being that they have received the gospel. But they're still suffering, in part because of his actions and what he did in preaching the gospel there. That's not an easy thing to live with, is it? Knowing that something that you have done has caused suffering, at least in the present, even if it's for the greater good. It's been an interesting week for us. Earlier on this week, my youngest son turned 8 years old, and we had a wonderful day of celebrations. And it was an opportunity for me to take stock. I there was a point where I looked at my son and just thought, wow, he is growing up fast. And that's often the case when you have these landmark moments, isn't it? It's an opportunity to sort of realise, wow, how did that happen? Where did those 8 years go? And I really noticed it this year and this particular birthday with how mature my youngest has become, the decisions that he makes now. The independence that he shows. And one of the struggles for a parent in that situation is to allow your children to make their own decisions, to become responsible. And in some respects, I guess you would say that by handing over that responsibility, by allowing them to make their own mistakes and learn from the consequences of their actions, you are in part making their lives more complicated, making their lives more difficult. But you do it for their well-being. You do it for their growth and maturity. You know that it's worth it in the long run. Even if they're going to make mistakes, even if they're going to make a mess of things, even if they're going to suffer from the consequences of that, you know, ultimately it is worth it for the long-term goal of their maturity. In a sense, I get that from what Paul is feeling here. On the one hand, he knows that he is an indirect cause of their suffering. But he also knows the importance of preaching the gospel and how ultimately these guys' lives are better for knowing Jesus. I think that's at the heart of this letter, not to give it away too soon. But the reality is that there's a fundamental theological truth that Christ does not necessarily make life easier, but he does make life better. Let me say that again. Christ does not make life easier, but he does make life better. And perhaps we're not very good at proclaiming that from the start of a person's faith journey. We very much emphasize the blessings of knowing Christ and sort of hide away from talking too much about the ongoing commitment and the struggles of faith. And there are struggles of faith. Maybe we need to be a bit more honest when we're introducing people to Jesus about that. The fact of the matter is, Christ does not offer us an easy life, but he does offer us a better one. And ultimately, that's worth it. Paul has to wrestle with that responsibility here. He hasn't made the Thessalonians' lives any easier, far from it. He's made them more difficult, but they are better. And in a sense, Paul is writing this letter to remind them of that. The first way he does that in this opening section is to remind them that he's in the suffering with them, that it is a shared experience. He reminds them that he was there at the beginning, that they suffer together for the hope of the gospel, and that that suffering is a shared suffering, not just with Paul and the Thessalonians, but all churches. All Christians suffer in some regard, suffer persecution. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ. You suffered from your fellow citizens the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out." You know, I do feel that as church in the UK, particularly in this country, we have got used to the idea of church being a very comfortable place to be, a very acceptable place to be. I feel that, you know, we have lost sight of the fact that the common experience of church throughout history, throughout the world, has been one of persecution and hostility. That is the common experience of church. And there's a good reason for that. Jesus introduces the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is at war with the kingdoms of this world. There is a battle being fought. And so when the church is truly being church, we are on the front lines. Now, we in this country have been blessed by times of great peace, and you know, long may that continue, but it is not the normal experience of church. And there's plenty of places around the world today where to be a Christian is to be right on the front line and to risk physical, emotional, and spiritual persecution. We need to make sure that we don't lose sight of that universal witness of the church. There may come a time where in this country we experience intense persecution. And at that time, we need to remember that is the norm. And it's not that something has gone wrong, but actually that perhaps something is going right. So we need to take heed and recognise that that persecution is part of the Christian experience. Paul recognises that the Thessalonians are going through a particularly tough time of persecution because they are standing up for their faith, because they are rejecting the cultural norms of their day. And so he desperately wants to encourage the church. He talks towards the end of chapter 2 about wanting to visit. And he is so desperate to visit that he sends Timothy to go and encourage the church. And in chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we are destined for them.
Well, those are quite strong words, aren't they? That we are destined for persecution. Paul knows that if the church is truly standing up for the gospel, that there will be persecution. He goes on in verse 4, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. I mean, that's a very powerful gospel witness, isn't it? You know, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life, and giving your life to him is the very best thing that you can do. But when you do, you will be persecuted. That's not a very modern way of presenting the gospel, but it is a very truthful way of presenting the gospel. See, this is it. This is where Paul is feeling, I think, a sense of responsibility for what the church is going through. But never once does he doubt that what they're going through is worth it in the end. He simply, in this circumstance, wants to stand alongside the church and say, this is a shared experience. We're in it together and we will get through this together. So Timothy is sent to the church to convey this message of encouragement, this strengthening in the midst of persecution. And then Timothy returns back to Paul and brings good news to Paul that the church really is doing well, that the church is marked by faith and love, and that the church longs to see Paul themselves. Far from resenting Paul for the suffering that they're going through, the Thessalonians love Paul as a family member, and are encouraged by him. And that really sort of concludes that first half of the book, this first section where Paul re-emphasizes the relationship that they have, that they're in it together, that yes, the church is experiencing persecution, but that's normal, nothing to worry about. Just stay strong, stay true, stay encouraged, and they will get through it. And then in the middle there, Paul then prays again. Verse 11, he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It's very much a prayer for maturity. Having celebrated their relationship together, Paul and this church, Paul now wants this church to move forward. It's not just a case of the church standing still and standing firm. No, it's about moving forward, becoming more effective, facing persecution and still proclaiming the gospel. And this now introduces the second section, this section all about the challenging the church to grow in their faith, grow in the face of persecution. Chapter 4, verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Paul is, in a sense, asking the church to kind of go on going on. You know, they're on the right track. They're heading in the right direction. And even though they're facing persecution, they need to press on in their maturity. That rather than allowing persecution to derail what they're doing or to silence them or to stop them, actually this persecution affords them greater opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to witness to that gospel through their lives. They're to become a more mature church all the time, and they're to do that in a number of ways. Maturity is seen in a developing of different aspects of their life together. The first aspect that Paul wants to focus in on is their own personal holiness. Now, we mentioned a little bit earlier that the town or city of Thessalonica was full of idol worship and worship of various Roman gods and Greek gods at the time. In the middle of the town was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And the way people would worship the goddess of love would be through acts of a sexual nature. And this led, of course, to a lot of sexual immorality. So the first area that Paul talks about is personal holiness. And he says, now that you have rejected those other idols, you need to reject that lifestyle. You need to clean up your lives. You need to make sure that you have nothing to do with sexual immorality. He says in verse 5, do not live in passionate lust as you used to do, or at least as the culture around you does. Reject that now. And instead in verse 7, live a holy life. So the first way in which the church can mature and witness for their faith is to live differently from the culture around them, to live a life without sexual immorality. The second way the church is to witness is through an increase of love. So if you like, the first thing that Paul addresses is about internal changes and transformation that becomes a witness. The second part, the love part, is now an external expression of that transformative work. That now becomes a witness. So in verse 9, Paul says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, dear friends, to do so more and more. So this church in Thessalonica is a very loving church. They're known to be a loving church. But Paul wants to encourage them in that and just say, you know, love is sort of exponential. So do it more and more. Love more and more all the time. So holiness is one aspect of witness. Love for others, generosity and love for others is another aspect of witness. And then a third aspect is to be hardworking. Paul says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. Hardworking, self-supporting, that is a witness in itself, having a great work ethic. These are the ways in which this particular church can grow and mature. And I would suggest that they're good things for any church to be working on. So how are we doing as church? Are we leading holy lives? Well, I think we would all have to admit that we could do better. Let's make that a focus. Let's make sure that we get rid of all those things that draw us back into our old lives and press forward for God. Could we love more? Yeah, absolutely. It's interesting that this COVID-19 experience of lockdown has really helped us focus in on how we love one another. We don't take for granted one another in quite the same way. But can we do better? Yeah, absolutely we can do better. And we should do better, and we need to work harder at that. Let's love more and more. And thirdly, have we got a strong work ethic? Are we putting our time and resources to good use? Not just in terms of earning a salary and supporting ourselves, but in everything that we do. Are we working hard? Are we using this opportunity where perhaps we've got a little bit more time on our hands to further God's kingdom, to invest in the things around us? These are always areas that we can work more on, and we should work more on, because through these simple things, our witness will go further and wider. So Paul is calling this church to keep going the way they're going, in the direction they're going,
but all the more so with commitment and perseverance. And then towards the end of chapter 4, Paul does touch on an issue that I think has been reported back to him, perhaps by Timothy, to do with one or two concerns that the church has. Verse 13, Paul sort of changes direction and he says this: "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." What's happening here? Well, I imagine when the church was first formed, when Paul went and preached the gospel for the first time, there was a general sense that Jesus' return was imminent, that it was going to happen and happen quickly, probably in the lifetime of those first believers. We know that not to be the case now, but for the believers at that time, they were expecting Jesus to return any day. So when persecution really took hold in Thessalonica and people were actually losing their lives because of their faith, the question was then raised, hold on a second, Jesus is coming back, but these people have died. What's going to happen? Have these people missed their opportunity to be with Jesus? And so Paul writes into that circumstance and just reassures the church that whether Jesus returns in their lifetime or whether they indeed die, or as the scriptures talk about, fall asleep in Christ, they will be okay. Jesus is not going to forget them, or they're not going to miss out. That all those who fall asleep in Christ will be brought to be with him in the end. So perhaps just answering one of those concerns that had arisen within the church as one of two of their members pass away. And then in chapter 5, Paul then concludes with, in essence, the focus of the church's hope. You know, how do you get through times of persecution and difficulty? You fix your eyes on how things will be in the end. So Paul talks about the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. And he pictures the return of Jesus in the context of his day, in terms of the pageantry and celebration of when Caesar would visit a place. What would happen when Caesar visits a place would be a delegation would be sent out from a town or city to meet Caesar on the road and escort him into the town. Well, that same imagery is now used as Paul talks about the day of the Lord and how we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the sky, this forward delegation welcoming the King of Kings in our midst. And Paul compares this wonderful event to what actually would have happened if Caesar visited your town or city. Caesar ruled using fear and the threat of violence. So he was accompanied by his armies into places. And so it would be proclaimed that there was peace and safety in the city when Caesar arrived, but it was an enforced, fearful peace and safety. Paul now compares that with when Jesus comes and how peace and safety will be there, but it'll be founded not on fear, but on grace and love for those who are in Christ. It's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful view of hope for the future. And that's what will get them through this time of persecution. And then Paul moves into his final instructions in the letter. And he says in verse 13, "Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else." Be a mature church. Be a mature church. Live at peace with one another. Don't let division creep in. be encouraging, be patient with one another, support the weak, strive to do your very best. I mean, this is basic stuff that doesn't need masses of unpacking for us to apply to our lives. This is what all churches should be. We should strive for these things. And in that, we all have responsibilities, don't we? We all have a responsibility to play our part. These times are incredibly disruptive times that we're living in terms of COVID and how we operate and how we practice our faith. They are difficult times. How much more do we need to be encouraging one another in these times? How much more do we need to season our words and our conversations with grace? You know, it's easy to say things in the frustration of these moments that are disheartening and discouraging. Let's make sure that our words are always building up one another in our faith. Let's realize this view of mature church during these times. And so Paul concludes this letter with his third and final prayer. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Well, I think we should all say a great big amen to the end of that prayer. That's a prayer for us as much as anyone. And that's Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, an incredibly encouraging letter. You know, Paul, you get the sense, Paul has that deep sense of responsibility for the Thessalonians. He has made their present situation very difficult by drawing them into the kingdom of God, by inviting them to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But he doesn't regret it. Even though he has that sense of responsibility, he uses that sense of responsibility to inspire him to walk with the Thessalonians. He's in it with them. He says, look, we share in the sufferings, but we also share in the great hope at the end of this. Jesus is coming back, and it will be great and glorious and wonderful, and it is worth it. So it's a wonderful letter, one that we can participate in. And so if Paul was to summarise this letter, if he was to say, look, what I'm trying to say is this, what would he say? Well, I think he would say, following Christ is not easy. It's going to cause difficulty. You are going to suffer for following Christ. But it's worth it. And it's worth it in a number of ways. Firstly, if you give your life to Christ, first of all, he's going to do a transformative work in your life. And you'll find that the way you live will become more and more sanctified. You will be given a holy life. And that will cause changes within you, in the way you view life and the way you act. But that holy life to which you're now called and to which you're now living is countercultural. And that's going to cause persecution. How do you meet that persecution? You meet that with a profound witness. You meet that through generosity and through love. And the more you do that, the more others will come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And we do all this ultimately in the hope that is to come. Jesus is coming back. When he does, we will meet him in the sky, and it will be wonderful. So let's hold on to that hope. You know, when it comes to persecution, if we're going to be persecuted for our witness, for our faith, for being countercultural, then bring it on. Because we have a hope in Jesus that can never be snatched away. I hope that's encouraging to you during this time. There are a lot of people at this time seeking out hope in the midst of fear and worry. We have something to offer, so let our gospel witness be proclaimed loudly during this time. And if people don't like it,
If people are hostile and resistant of that witness, so be it. So be it. Do you know what we'll do? We'll love them and we'll be generous to them. And in that, we might win them. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We thank you for the relationship that Paul has with the Thessalonians. And the love and the care and the investment that he shows through these letters. Father, like the Thessalonian church, we want to go from strength to strength. We want to become mature in our faith. So encourage us where we are perhaps disheartened. Show us how to live in the hope of your coming again. And help us to make those changes with regard to our holiness, our holy lives, with regard to our love and our generosity to others. Help us to become the mature church that you want us to be. And in all this, Lord, may our witness for you go forth from here. May people come to know you as Lord and Saviour through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's say the words of the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Well, I hope you've enjoyed looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I encourage you to take some time this week to read through Thessalonians for yourselves. I found it really encouraging on a personal level, particularly putting the letter in the context of how the church was formed and that shared experience that Paul has with the Thessalonians and the persecution that was taking place at the time. Certainly that has brought a fresh understanding for me in what Paul writes. So I hope you were blessed by that. Can I direct us to a couple of worship songs now? Firstly, the songs I've chosen, Christ Alone Cornerstone. That's a great song for if you're going through some form of persecution or difficulty, to fix your eyes on Jesus, where he is the source of our hope, isn't he? And so as we fix our eyes on him, that hope gets realised in our lives. So I encourage you to sing that. And of course, it really fits well to sing the song, There Is a Day. And that song pictures that great moment when Jesus returns and we are caught up with him in the sky. What a great triumphal moment that will be. So those are the two songs I've chosen. By all means, sing those or sing anything else that you feel is appropriate. That would be great. And have a really good week. We'll be in touch with you guys from Addlestone shortly with our plans for opening up church. But please, can I encourage you again to be praying for us as a leadership as we make those difficult decisions. And in the meantime, stay safe. And we'll meet again next week. The very last verse of Thessalonians, verse 28, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So may that be true for you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you today. Amen. God bless you.